Go to that passage which I read earlier in Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. You will recall that in the first few chapters of the letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, we have a reasoned analysis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a setting forth in detail what the gospel is all about. And Paul sets off in the first chapter, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He emphasizes that right at the beginning, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And that is the setting in which Paul writes this letter. He goes on to show us that man is desperate through his sin, through his rebellion against God. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "There's none righteous, no, not even one. There's not one that understands. We have turned away from a holy and righteous God. And even the law can't save us, that which God gave." And so he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And so these verses show us the desperate nature of man spiritually, and that the only way to be rescued from God's judgment is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this precious gift that God has given to us, a provision of a sacrifice that can both satisfy God's righteous anger at sin and atone for the sins committed. There's one place in Romans 3 verse 25 where it says God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And we have that word propitiation again used in 1 John 4 verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sin. It's a word that is technical, but it strictly means that God has provided a sacrifice for sin with which he is pleased. He is well able to accept, and which averts his anger at sin, and which he therefore is able to accept and given to us that atonement that comes through Christ. And so this sacrifice which God alone provides is sufficient to atone for sin, to avert and turn away God's anger on sin. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We are impotent in that regard. And it is only as we turn repentantly towards God, believing in Jesus as the one who died for our sin, who died in my place for my sin, trusting in him by faith, that we can have peace with God. And so right at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul turns to what follows. "Now I have become a follower of Jesus. Now I am one of his disciples. A number of things are true. I'm the recipient of certain blessings," and he lists them in this chapter. Justification by faith is the foundation. We know what it is to be forgiven because of God's grace in providing a complete and perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as we accept that sacrifice for ourselves, now a structure of life follows built on that foundation. There's a recurring word that occurs in this chapter, and it is found in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and also in verse 11, And the word is rejoice, or its equivalent. In verse 11, it's sometimes translated as joy, but in verses 2 and 3, it is rejoice. He says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, or tribulation produces patience. That's the word that's used in the Authorized Version. We have reason to rejoice. I want you to lay hold of that this morning. We have reason to rejoice as Christians. Doesn't matter what condition or state we might find ourselves in this morning, we have reason to rejoice. And you'll notice that it's a kind of escalating rejoice, an ascending rejoice. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then in verse 11, not only is this so, but we have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement, or we have now received reconciliation. These are the consequences of being justified by faith for every genuine Christian believer. A person who accepts that he's a sinner and has come to ask God for forgiveness, these are the things, or some of the things, which follow. And I want to look at some of these privileges, these blessings this morning. You notice that it says in verse 1, we have peace with God. That's a wonderful blessing. Paul refers to two kinds of peace in his writings. Here it is, peace with God. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he refers to the peace of God which passes all understanding. The first is objective. Peace with God is something that has happened if you are a believer. We have peace with God. It is to do with our position before God, which can never alter. We have peace with God. God is no longer my enemy, but he is my friend. The second is subjective. It's something we feel, the peace of God. And that's a wonderful blessing too. And that ebbs and flows with our feelings, as feelings do. They ebb and flow. Nothing can change our position before God. There is no longer a gulf between God and us, a division. We are friends. Our experience of that friendship, that love which he gives to us, will blow hot and cold. And I'm sure we know what that is in our lives from day to day. We're not in heaven yet. We will be one day, and it will be continuous. But until that time, we know what it is to live in this world. And therefore, our experience of the peace of God sometimes is hot and sometimes it's cold. Sometimes it's in between. We have peace with God, Paul says. And then we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Remember, grace is a key word in the New Testament, and it reminds us that all that we have from God, especially the salvation that is centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, is undeserved. It's unmerited. It is a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8 reminds us of that. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, in case anybody should boast. We are God's workmanship, created by him beforehand that we should do good works. And so it is that through God's wonderful grace, we have gained access. Access into God's presence, access into all the blessings of the gospel, access into this wonderful life that is given to us through Christ, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given the power to live a life which is different. The Christian life can sometimes be tough. It isn't always easy. Paul reminded the young Christians as he went through Asia in Acts 14, verse 22. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And we all know what that's like in life. There are hardships in this Christian life through which we must go through. But we're on a journey whereby God is gradually changing us into the image of Christ. And that leads us to a third privilege, which Paul reminds us of here in verses 2, 3 and 11. He says, we rejoice, or we joy in God. Christians should be filled with joy for all that God has done. And that is possible, if only for the reason that much of what Paul wrote was written from a prison cell. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like being in prison in Rome? Most notably, he writes the letter to the Philippians. And that letter to the Philippians is full of joy. In Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. 16 times he uses the word joy in that letter. Only 4 chapters. Rejoice, says Paul, we're the most blessed people on earth. If you're a Christian this morning, there's something to rejoice about. You are the Lord's, and he has provided a wonderful salvation for you. And so whatever our experience might be, and we may go through the most horrendous experiences, and Paul went through some, we can still rejoice and be glad in the Lord. Now, what does he rejoice about? He gives us 3 reasons to rejoice in this chapter. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is a real possibility in your life and mine. And it is a transformation which is going on in the life of every Christian, whereby ultimately we will know what it is to be glorified in heaven itself. That's started already. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1:27. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For every Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in us to reveal Christ to us. Jesus is within us. We say the Lord Jesus is with us. We often say that in our lives. Don't we? The Lord was with me through this experience. And he is with us by his Holy Spirit. And he is with us in that way in which he wants us to be predestined more and more into the likeness of his Son. There are certain things that are predestined for every Christian. And you get this, for example, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 28 to 30. Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see that? That's our destiny. We are to be like Jesus, conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a kind of prototype. He's the first edition, and there are many, many followers who follow in his train. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, we shall one day have a glorious body like unto his glorious body. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be given a new body to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That is the purpose for which God has saved us, ultimately, that we might be like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, in that way the Holy Spirit is transforming us, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so that's going on in our lives. We may not perceive it ourselves. We may think sometimes, oh dear, how unlovely I am. And yet, bit by bit, imperceptibly almost, we are being transported, we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. This is a journey which every true Christian is on. And this, says Paul, is one of the reasons to rejoice. In spite of all my imperfections, my failures, my mistakes, you and I are on a path that will ultimately result in us being like Christ, conformed into his image. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And finally, that will have its fulfillment when we get to heaven. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I hope that will encourage you this morning, because you know you can go through a period of life and you think, well, what is the Lord doing in my life? You have to have your eye on the goal, the ultimate destiny. We're bound for heaven, and that is a certainty for every Christian. And we're going to be changed into the likeness of Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says also in verse 3, we rejoice in sufferings. We also rejoice in sufferings. You may say this morning, wait a minute, my illness, my frailty, my sickness, my poverty, my pain, my persecution. I mean, we have to remember that very often when the word sufferings is used in the New Testament, it's to do with being persecuted as a Christian, for suffering as a Christian. We tend to think of it in terms of, you know, the things that go on in our lives, the very menial kind of things like being ill. but you know, they are sufferings. And even in those menial circumstances, we can rejoice. We also rejoice in sufferings, says Paul. How come? Well, says Paul, we will no longer see them as our enemies, but as a part of the instruments which God uses to produce a glorious result. They will be part of the tapestry which God is weaving to bring about something wonderful in our lives. Corrie ten Boom knew the experience of this, and she used to quote sometimes, and I don't know where this quote comes from. Its author is unknown, I think, but this is what it says. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives his very best to those who leave the choice to him. And that's so true. And we must leave the choice to him. But that in the experiences of life, when sometimes we are weighed down and we suffer for whatever reason, Paul says, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. You know, this is the very opposite of health and wealth teaching. You hear this a lot sometimes in different circles. I heard it a lot when I lived in Kenya and in the Solomon Islands. And I really don't know why it was so popular, because the majority of the population had no means of being wealthy. And they were often sick and needed a doctor. So-called the prosperity doctrine, that you should never be sick and you should be never poor. It may appeal to the affluent West, but it doesn't really fit in drought-stricken Africa or places where there is poverty. Anyhow, look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Characterized by suffering, in troubles, he says, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. We have the list given to us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 following. It doesn't sound much fun at times, does it? I mean, it doesn't sound like, you know, this is prosperity. Paul says, in the midst of it, we rejoice. We rejoice. And the same is true for Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Matthew 8, we read that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. You see, the path that leads to obedience oftentimes involves suffering. I want you to notice three things that suffering does that Paul highlights here in Romans 5. He says in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering or tribulation produces patience or perseverance. Tribulation worketh patience. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Firstly, suffering produces. It is a creative influence. It works patience or perseverance. It's a productive force. We need to qualify that insofar as we do not wish it upon anyone to suffer, and we need to be tender and kind to those who pass through such experiences. There's no place for insensitivity here. We should weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Yet, it is a fact of experience that we learn more from our tears than we do from our laughter. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good heart. I have overcome the world. We will have trouble in this world. Malcolm Muggeridge once said, we only learn the important lessons of life through adversity. It's something to think about there. The key to coping with adversity is to cultivate an attitude which says, I rejoice, I rejoice. Not to become masochistic and somehow revel in adversity, but to recognize that it has productive value. Suffering produces. And then Paul says, suffering matures in verse 3. It produces perseverance, patience, patience, character, character, hope. And there is a sequence here which it follows in life. Suffering can either be constructive or destructive. And for the Christian, you stick with the situation knowing that God will bring about good in the end. That this is the path to maturity. I am growing into the character of Jesus. And as we referred earlier in Romans 8:28, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, the early Christians knew much about suffering, and you only have to go to the letter of James and read those first few verses in James' letter, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or patience. Patience must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. There's the sequence. And he says, consider it pure joy. Yeah, rejoice in it. That's not to say that we should pray for it or look for it, but in it, if it is your portion, to rejoice, knowing that it will mature us. There is a sequence here. And in the New Testament, that sequence that brings us spiritual blessing is often seen through adversity. Watchman Nee, some of you will remember the name, the person. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian leader in China in the last century. He established many churches, was eventually put in prison for his faith, and he died in prison in 1972. He was preaching at a whole convention series of meetings on one occasion, and he said at the close of his address, "If anyone needs prayer, would you come forward and I will pray with you?" And a number of people came forward, and a lady in particular came forward and spoke to him. And she said to him, "Would you pray for me? I need patience. I need patience." And Watchman Nee said to her, "Do you really want that? Do you really want that?" "Yes," she said. So he began to pray for her. "Lord, would you bring hardships and difficulties and problems into this dear lady's life?" And as she listened to what Watchman Nee was saying, she said, "Stop, stop, I don't want that." And Watchman Nee had to say to her, "But you want patience. Suffering brings patience. Tribulation worketh patience." And that was the premise upon which he was operating. Watchman Nee knew from his own experience that suffering matures. It brings about perseverance, character, hope. It makes us more like Jesus. Suffering produces, suffering matures. Then thirdly, suffering softens. In verse 5 of this chapter, it leads on in the sequence, "Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given." God's love will be poured into our hearts, and we can therefore rejoice in it. As I say, I don't think we should pray for it, but rather rejoice in it, should that be our experience. Because, you know, it can either make us bitter or beautiful. It can either make us bitter or beautiful. We must keep our eye on the goal. Suffering ultimately leads to glory. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, "Now we are the children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And he goes on, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." One day we're going to be made perfect. One day we're going to have a new body. One day we're going to live in a new heaven, in a new earth, the home of righteousness. And we need to keep our eye on the goal. Therefore, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God is gradually changing us into the image of Christ. We rejoice in sufferings, the process of sanctification, and we rejoice in God, or we joy in God, in verse 11. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement, or we have received reconciliation. This word, atonement, it means atonement. That's a very simple explanation of it, but it means that the barrier between us and God has been removed through a sufficient sacrifice for our sin, sin which divides us, separates us from God. And that sacrifice, that is sufficient. It atones for our sins, and therefore we have received reconciliation. Notice Paul says we've received it. It's past tense. This is something that has happened to us. we've been reconciled to God, and he enlarges on that in verses 6 to 8. Notice the terms he uses: powerless, without strength, unable to do anything in and of ourselves in regard to salvation. Christ died for the ungodly. What a wonderful term that is. Christ died for us. And there are at least three qualifications here which define a Christian. I mean, I think it's very good for us to look at these very basic themes sometimes to understand where we've come from. What is it that makes us different? What is it that makes us a Christian? How is it that we can become new people in Christ? Well, notice that first one. We are powerless in verse 6. You can't do anything to save yourself. We need to understand that in these days when there's so much going on. And if you talk to the average person, your neighbour or someone in the street, they'll say, well, I'm good enough for God. I'm going to heaven. I'm all right. And we need to understand that none of us is worthy of heaven. None of us. Even good deeds are worthless in the face of a holy God. We need to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that we are powerless. As Top Lady says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. We are sinners, verse 8 says. The word sin comes from archery. It means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's that idea that you aim for a target and the arrow, it always falls short. It never reaches the target. It never hits the target. It's a reminder that that by our own efforts, we cannot ever match God's requirements of perfection. We are enemies, verse 10 says. That is, before we became followers of Jesus. We have offended God. We are separated from God by sin. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it says, your sin has separated you from your God. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that we can be made friends through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to himself. Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The wonderful truth of being a Christian is that we can do nothing for our sin, that we can do nothing for our salvation, but through Christ we can know what it is to be forgiven. We are sinful, but we can know what it is to have our sin removed. We are enemies before we came to know Jesus, but we can become friends. We can be reconciled to God. And for that to be a reality, we cannot underestimate the importance of living according to God's word. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. So this morning, we have great cause to rejoice. And if you're a Christian here this morning, we're on the victory side. Jesus is our Saviour, and heaven is our home. We're looking forward to glory. So Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice, we joy in God, through whom we have the atonement, reconciliation. Christians have every reason to be optimistic. We should rejoice. And we're going to close our service more with a hymn, which calls us to do that. It's number 200. 250, where the writer says, "Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer has come. Go look at his cradle, his cross and his tomb. Sound his praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness he liveth again." And this whole hymn is centred in the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. Number 250.